The following message is the 76th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, and was delivered on Sunday morning, March 29, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 6. In our ongoing study of Paul's letter to the Romans, we come again to this passage today. And let us please give attention to God's Word as we read together Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts or in its desires. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, in previous studies in this chapter, I've tried to lay the foundation for understanding first, Paul's admonition concerning the Christian's duty in view of the Christian's duty with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And I've tried to lay the foundation for appreciating the promise that is made to all who are joined to Christ in this way. The admonition itself, which is our text today, is found in verses 11 through 13. There, by way of a series of imperatives, Paul follows on his treatment of the main question that's found in verse 1, and he speaks in such a way as answers to all the facts that he cited in the remainder of the opening part of the chapter. And then the section closes with a promise that follows on all that Paul has said. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, thus far, we've considered the main question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And we've seen that Paul's answer is an emphatic God forbid. He treats the idea of a Christian vitally joined to Christ, continuing in a life of sin, he treats it as absurd. Again, I remind you of the words of Charles Hodge. The apostle says to his readers that the very design of Christianity was to deliver men from sin, and that everyone who embraced it, that is, embraced the Christian faith, embraced it for that object. And therefore, it was a contradiction in terms to suppose that any should come to Christ to be delivered from sin in order that they might continue to live in sin. Paul tells us that the idea of a believer vitally joined to Christ, continuing a life of sin, that idea is absurd. It is preposterous. Now, Paul argues in this passage from the believer's union with Christ. He draws on the imagery of baptism, and he challenges us to consider that our union with Christ, the profession that we have made publicly in baptism, that these things are not consistent with living in sin. And he says that the ultimate purpose of union with Christ is that we should walk in a new life marked by walking with God. Just as believers are reckoned by God as in Christ, in his death and in his burial, so Paul has told us we are reckoned as in him in his resurrection, and joined to Christ in his resurrection, we are to live in the light of that fact. Now, last time, picking up Paul's train of thought in verse 5, we saw that he sums up his argument from the believer's union with Christ. He says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Here we saw is an unhesitating affirmation that the believer is joined to Christ in his death and therefore may expect to be joined to him in his resurrection. It is as though Paul had said, as it is certain that we are united to Christ in the spiritual and moral equivalent of his death on the cross, which for us is a death to sin's rule, so it is certain that we are united to him in the spiritual and moral equivalent of his resurrection from the grave, which is for us a resurrection to a new life lived in freedom from our indwelling sin's dominion. And confirming this, Paul has said that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. And pausing for a bit last Lord's Day, we considered this imagery of the old man. We saw that the old man is not another nature that exists alongside the new man in the Christian, but rather the old man is the old self who is under the reign of indwelling sin. The life of the old man was one of presenting the members of the body as instruments of sin and presenting the members of the body as instruments in sin's service. And the end or wages of that life, the end or wages of the life of the old man, as Paul will say when we come to verse 23, the wages of sin is death. But Paul says our old man was crucified with Christ, crucified at the cross, where the death of Christ broke the enslaving power of sin in the case of all those whom he represented. As he says in verse 6, the death of the old man was for the purpose that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And then we saw that in verses 8 through 10, Paul again speaks of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. He says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Paul here again speaks unhesitatingly that as we are joined to Christ in his death, we may expect to be joined to him in his resurrection. And his premises are such that we should receive as fact a series of propositions. First, that the believer has died to indwelling sin's dominion by virtue of union with Christ in his death. Second, that joined to Christ in his death, we also are joined to him in his resurrection and shall live with him forever. And third, that Christ's resurrection is definitive. It is final, so that death, the wages of our sin, no longer has any dominion over him. And fourth, we saw that the death that he died also was definitive. Once for all, not to be repeated, not in his experience, and not in ours. And fifth, we saw that he now lives, and that the life that he lives is one of service to God. But now we come today to the admonition for which Paul has been laying the foundation since the beginning of the chapter. Look now at verses 11 through 13. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not permit sin to reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts or its desires. And do not present your members, that is, the members of your body, the faculties of your humanity, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Look first with me at verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul now speaks in terms of an imperative. He speaks by way of exhortation, by way of admonition. He is setting before us the duty that is ours, the path that we are to walk in this matter of the warfare and the battle with remaining sin. Now, the first part of this exhortation is often used in an unbiblical way, as though Paul was urging us to practice a form of quietism. That is, the idea that the Christian is simply to let go and let God or let Christ live the Christian life for us and through us. Historically, this idea can be traced to certain individuals whose works have been influential in making it widely received. This book is by Jonathan Brooks, entitled Scriptural Sanctification, but in it he cites correspondence with Mrs. Hannah Whitehall Smith, whose book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, is well known as being one of the books that more than any other spread the idea of a quietism or a let go and let Christ live the Christian life through you idea. And I want to read her words, not in any way to disparage her, but simply to set out the theory so that we can understand it and understand how that in the letter to the Romans and in the New Testament, the Scripture does not support the kind of language that she uses. We begin with this testimony. She says, I began to long for holiness. And certainly we can sympathize with that, can't we? I began to groan under the bondage to sin in which I was still held. My whole heart panted after entire conformity to the will of God and unhindered communion with Him. Certainly any Christian who has wrestled with remaining sin can sympathize with those yearnings. But so thoroughly convinced was I that no efforts or resolutions or prayers of my own would be of any avail, and so ignorant was I of any other way that I was almost ready to give up in despair. In this time of sore need, God threw into my company some whose experience seemed to be very different from mine. They declared that they had discovered a way of holiness, wherein the redeemed soul might live and walk in abiding or continuing peace, and might be made more than conqueror through the Lord Jesus Christ. I asked them their secret, and they replied, it is simply in ceasing from all efforts of our own and in trusting the Lord to make us holy. Never, Mrs. Smith says, shall I forget the astonishment this answer gave me. What, I said, do you really mean that you have ceased from all your efforts altogether in your daily living and you do nothing but trust the Lord? And does He actually and truly make you conquerors? Yes, was the reply. The Lord does it all. We abandon ourselves to Him. We do not even try to live our lives ourselves, but we abide in Him and He lives in us. He works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure, and we hold our peace. Like a revelation, the glorious possibilities of a life such as this flashed upon me. But the idea was too new and wonderful for me to grasp. I had never thought of Christ as being such a Savior as I now heard Him described to be. I had known, indeed, that He gave me life in the first place as a free gift, without I myself being able to do one single thing toward obtaining it, except to believe and to receive. But that He should now live my life for me in the same way, without my being able to do anything except believe and receive, surpassed my utmost conceptions. And then she goes on to describe how she began to change her whole attitude towards the Christian life. She says, at first my faith was but a weak and wavering one. Almost tremblingly, I hung on to Christ moment by moment, saying continually in my heart, Lord, I trust Thee. I trust Thee. Look, Lord, I am trusting Thee. But I found to my astonishment that it was a practical reality that He did deliver me. When temptation came, I did not try to conquer it myself, but at once handed it over to Him, saying, Lord Jesus, save me from this sin. I cannot save myself, but Thou canst and wilt, and I trust Thee. Then I left it with Him, and He fought for me while I stood by and held my peace. And He always came off conqueror. Thus that flesh, which I had discovered to be so utterly corrupt and incapable of improvement, I now found could be reckoned to be dead and consequently abandoned. Necessarily, I had at first only a very imperfect comprehension of what this meant. But practically I found from the very first that just in proportion as by faith I did abandon the flesh or carnal nature in me and reckon it to be dead, so also did the flesh lose its power over me to conquer or enslave. Now, some of what Mrs. Smith has said is certainly of use. I trust that every Christian can sympathize with her frustration in wrestling with her remaining sin. And I trust that every Christian likewise recognizes that certainly faith in Christ, trusting in Him, casting ourselves upon Him, that this is one of the weapons appointed in our own battle with remaining sin. But although there are a great many biblical elements in her remarks, the emphasis, and here I quote, on ceasing from all efforts of our own is contrary to Paul's remarks in Romans, and it is contrary to the doctrine of the Christian life that is found in the New Testament. The language of our text requires personal engagement and vigorous effort on our part, and there's simply no way around that conclusion. Note again the imperative. You also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Or a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here the Apostle Paul speaking of his own walk and his own warfare. He says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. That's not a passive doctrine of the Christian life. That's not a life of quietism. Yes, it is a life of faith in Christ and a life of dependence upon Him and a life of seeking the power of the Spirit to walk in newness of life. But it is not a life of passive detachment from the battle. Sadly, those who take up this theory of the Christian life often call the deeper or the victorious Christian life. Sadly, many who take up this theory of the Christian life seem to be more attracted to the idea of passivity than to anything else. And sadly, many go on in their way, making little effort, little resistance to their indwelling sin, and thus achieving little in the way of actually mortifying their remaining sin. But again, I say to you, brethren, note the imperatives that are addressed to believers in these verses. Yes, the Bible does, when we take these verses in their larger context, it does indeed direct us to a life of faith. By faith, we are to receive as true our union with Christ in His death and resurrection. By faith, we are to receive as true the freedom from indwelling sin's dominion that Christ has secured for us. Although at times it may not seem so, especially when we have allowed sin to reassert its rule over us, if we are vitally joined to Christ, then the Scripture has said that sin has no more a lawful dominion over us. Christian, your old man, the old self, who was under sin's rule, was crucified with Christ. You have died to that old master. The Scripture says you are a new man who has been born new, born free from sin's rule, born to serve a new master, born to serve, as Paul says later in this text, born to serve obedience and righteousness and God himself. And even as by faith you are to embrace the fact of the end of sin's lawful rule over you, so you are by faith to embrace as fact that you have been made alive unto God through Jesus our Lord, so that you may walk in newness of life. There is an element of faith. A faith in Christ, a faith in the truth of what Christ has declared to us in his word. The word reckon that stands at the center of the admonition basically means to calculate or to count up. It here means to take certain things into account. And it means to include those things in your thinking and to receive them as fact. Now, Christian, this is what your Lord calls you to do habitually. You are to receive what has been said about your union with Christ and the blessing of freedom from the dominion of indwelling sin. You are to receive these things as true. And especially to receive them as true. And to ponder them, to meditate upon them, to put into practice these truths whenever indwelling sin, whenever temptation comes and indwelling sin seeks to reassert its rule over you. And at the practical level of individual temptations, as a new man in Christ, you may rightly say to the tempter, I am not your slave any longer. And I am no longer a slave to my remaining sin. I do not have to succumb to this temptation. I am free to say no. And by God's grace and the enabling of the Spirit, I am free to make that no stick. Now, living like this is indeed at the heart of living by faith. It includes trusting in God's word concerning the reality that is yours by virtue of union with Christ. It includes trusting in God's grace and trusting in God's Spirit for the living of the Christian life and the battling of remaining sin. It is a life of faith. On that point, Mrs. Smith was absolutely right. We are not to go into the battle armed only with our strength. We are to go seeking and trusting in Christ, in what it means to be in union with him, and asking and trusting, depending upon his strength. Yogi Berra once said that 90% of baseball is 50% mental. When I was a kid, some of you don't even know who Yogi Berra was. When I was a kid, if you wanted to watch baseball on television, which was black and white, it was going to be the Yankees versus someone. That's just the way it went. And Yogi Berra was the catcher for the Yankees. And as good as the game was, the interviews after the game were better because you never knew what Yogi was going to say. He is now recognized as a great American sports philosopher. And one of his most famous sayings is that 90% of baseball is 50% mental or half mental. We can say the same thing about the Christian life. That is, at the level of the mental, we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. We are to reckon ourselves as freed from sin's rule that we may walk in newness of life, but that's only one half of the instruction of our text. If Paul had stopped at verse 11, if he had stopped simply with the words, likewise yourselves also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If he had stopped there, perhaps we might be excused if we became passive quietists. But Paul doesn't stop there. The imperatives of verses 12 and 13 take us far beyond any idea of merely letting go and letting Christ live through us. Note the language. Therefore, do not let or allow sin to reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. These verses speak of a life of active resistance. A life of active resistance to sin's efforts to reassert its rule over you. Nothing is said here about Christ taking up the battle, so that in the language of the pages I've read, you may do nothing but trust the Lord. Listen again at the language. When temptation came, I left it with him, and he fought for me while I stood by and held my peace. That's not the teaching of verses 12 at 13. How foreign are Paul's words to this kind of thinking? The Lord doesn't say, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to me, and my son will step in and you can step out of the battle with your remaining sin. That's not what he says. He addresses you. He exhorts you, Christian, to resist. Christ has not made you dead to sin's dominion and alive to God so that you should do nothing. James exhorts us in James 4 to resist the devil. And he promises that if we do, he will flee from us. But he follows this admonition immediately with another. In the following verse, James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, resisting the devil is active business, in which means are to be used. In this case, James speaks of a change of attitude and a change of behavior and of a drawing near to God in faith. But resisting the devil is not 100% mental. There are means to be used. Now, here is the relationship of the devil, temptation, and your indwelling sin. Your indwelling sin, like temptation, is an instrument that the devil uses to exert mastery over his slaves. And thus, as he must be resisted, so temptation and indwelling sin must be resisted. And the promise in each case is victory. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Paul says, resist sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. But resist it. And as with resisting the devil, so resisting indwelling sin requires active engagement in which we use means. And that brings us, of course, doesn't it, to the one half of the battle with sin that is not mental, but that involves all the members of the body, guided by a renewed will that is set free from the necessity to serve sin. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Do not present, present. Do not engage your members in the service of one master, engage your members in the service of another. And that's not just all mental. It includes what we do with our hands. It includes what we do with our eyes. It includes what we do with our ears. It includes what we do with our feet. It includes what we do with all the parts of our body and all the faculties of our soul. Our members are the faculties and the parts of our redeemed humanity, the parts and faculties of the new self, physical and mental. Our hands, our feet, our eyes, our ears, our tongues, our sexual organs, as well as our minds and our hearts. Faced with temptation, armed with the truth that these things are not under sin's mastery, we are to say no to the flesh. We are not to present the members of our bodies to Satan and to sin. We are to resist. And to the contrary, we are to present them to God for His service. Now that's an active Christian life. Paul will later speak of mortifying sin, putting to death the deeds of the body. You don't think sin to death. You must rain blows upon it. Our attitude in every temptation, whichever aspects of our humanity that we are tempted to give to sin in its service, we are to say, we are to think, we are to act according to this mentality. These things are not yours. These hands don't belong to you. These eyes are not yours to direct them where you please. These feet are not there to fulfill your desires, O indwelling sin. They belong to another. You have no right to their service. They will not be for you the instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but instruments of righteousness to God. They will serve Him. He is my new master, and I will serve Him. They belong to Him. And by the strength that Christ gives, I resist you. I say no. And by the strength that Christ gives, I will serve Him, not you. Such is the active response of the Christian to be to the devil's and to sin's efforts to reassert their rule. And the promise that the Lord makes to all who will pray and trust and energetically resist the flesh is this: for sin shall not have dominion over you. Your remaining sin, whose desire to rule you, will ever be what it has always been. Mrs. Smith was absolutely right. The flesh is incapable of being changed. It will always be what it has ever been. It will always desire to rule you. But I say to you, my brethren, your remaining sin, whose desire to rule over you, will always be present. It may not rule you, Christian, apart from your permission and your cooperation. You are not its slave. You have been freed from its dominion. Therefore, do not yield to it. Say no. There is not a sin which you cannot say no to by God's grace and in union with His Son in His death and resurrection. Not a single temptation, not a single sin. There is no temptation too strong. There is no sin too enticing that as a new man in Christ, you cannot say no. if an enemy invaded this nation, would you fight for your freedom? If instead of being attacked by terrorists, if a massive army came pouring over our borders, seeking to deprive you of basic liberty, would you fight for your liberty? I don't know how many in this generation would fight. But would you fight for your liberty? Would you fight for the right to remain free of an evil master? Many of our fellow citizens would, choosing rather to die in the effort than to live as slaves. Sadly, many would not. Many, I fear, would choose to forfeit basic freedoms rather than to suffer in the defense of those freedoms. But now, as a Christian, what will you do as sin seeks to enslave you day in and day out? This is not hypothetical. It is hypothetical to think of some army swarming across our borders to enslave us as a nation. It is not hypothetical to think of remaining sin desiring to reassert its full rule over us. That's not hypothetical. That is our experience every day. What will you do as sin exerts itself to enslave you again? Well, sadly, brethren, many who confess or profess to be Christians seem content to be passive, doing little of significance to resist the world and the flesh and the devil. But the Word says to you, if you are a Christian, vitally joined to Jesus Christ by faith, you are free. Now free from sin's dominion. He has given you the means adequate to resist and to emerge victorious. You are free. Will you fight to keep your freedom? Will you fight? The half that is mental, we've got to get our heads right, don't we? If we don't know what union with Christ means at a practical level in the warfare with sin, then that truth will do us pitifully little good. But if our heads are right, fight. Armed with the truth that I am joined to Christ in his death and resurrection. That he has broken the dominion of sin over me. I don't have to say yes to temptation. I don't have to say yes to sin. By God's grace and by the value of his Son's death and resurrection, I can say no, and by his Spirit's strength, I can make it stick. I will let God, but I'm not going to let go. I'm going to fight. As the Puritan John Owen said, we must be killing sin or it will be killing us. And he was speaking of an active, energetic, engaged battle with remaining sin. A battle that was set against the background on the canvas of the work of Christ, but a battle nonetheless in which the believer is energetically engaged in the very front lines of that battle, saying no to temptation, saying no to the tempter, saying no to the world. Determined, I will serve another. I have been bought with a price. I will glorify God in my body. Are you in the battle? Or are you sitting along the sideline, expecting Christ to do for you what he has commanded you to do? And that is to fight. Well, may God be pleased that we should all be like the Apostle Paul, that we buffet our bodies and bring them under subjection, that we might indeed serve the Lord Jesus Christ and not be the servants, the slaves of sin. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for the admonitions of your servant Paul. We thank you for the admonitions of Scripture. And we pray, Father, that you would grant to us that not only should our thinking follow in the line of your word's instruction, but that we would take to heart the exhortations to resist our remaining sin and to battle against it, not, Lord, with the arm of flesh, but indeed, Lord, with the power of the Spirit. But grant, Lord, that we will be in the battle, fervently, energetically engaged in fighting against the enemy. We ask, Lord, your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.